Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. How many of you here know the three reasons why John wrote this little epistle? Raise your hand. You know why he wrote this epistle. That your joy may be full, that you may not sin, and that you may have assurance of your salvation. And so when we're reading this little epistle, we want to keep remembering those are the reasons. And of course, it's exciting to know those are the things the Lord will be producing in our lives as a result of studying this little epistle. So you can expect your joy to be increased, to be made full. That you can expect to have more victory over sin. And you can expect to have that assurance of your salvation. And I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord do a marvelous work within us as we continue through this epistle. We left off, we actually wanted to cover verses 5 through 10 last time. We only got as far as verse 7. In looking at this message that we've heard from him and declare to you, he writes in verse 5 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now we come to verse 8. And in a real tangible way, there is another if we say that we've covered as an introduction, but let's look at it. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All the joy of walking in the light, walking honestly before God and transparently before others, not putting any airs on, pretenses, acting, playing the part of the actor, which is literally the Greek word hypocrite, from which we get the word hypocrite. Not acting. Just your life is right there, red. You know, you are what you are. And what a relief it is to take off masks and quit pretending and admit, you know, we've got issues we're dealing with. We've got some sins in our lives. We've got areas the Lord, we want him to change in us. Just having an honest self-assessment. It's so freeing. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, there is the term in verse 8 here, sin, and then there is the term sins in verse 9. There is sin, which is the root nature of man, and then there are the sins that are the outcome of that root nature, what comes from that root nature. You see, the root nature, the sin nature, is there within us, that we are our own. We're the captain of our fate. It's the rebellion against God, the pride, the self-centeredness, the selfishness, that the world revolves around self. That sin nature that brings forth its own kind, sins. And sins take the specific forms of that sin nature. Now, what he's saying here is not that if we deny that we have sinned, but if we say we have no sin nature. If some way we come to a place where we think that instead of what the Bible says, that we are bent spiritually, we're born in sin, that is our natural tendency, which is really very easy to prove. But there are those who hold another view. They feel that man is basically good. That he has just got some trouble with his environment or his the way he was raised, and that's the problems. And of course, unfortunately, this is the prevalent view in much of the psychological counseling that people will receive. That underlying feeling is that man is basically good. So what's messed you up? Well, let's look back at your parents. Let's look back at the experiences you've had. Now what's happened? Now what's going on here? Where did you experience here? And let's talk about it. So you bring up all of the things that you've experienced in order to try to understand why you are the way you are. But it's flawed inherently because the foundation is flawed. The Bible says that man is basically evil. And the world says, the spirit of the age says exactly the opposite. It says, you fundamental Christians who believe the Bible that says we're all sinners by nature, it's outdated. The environment is what has taken the blank slate of this beautiful little innocent baby and it's marred it into doing evil. That there is that divine spark within all of us, that man is basically good, they say. Not so. And again, it's very easily proved. You don't have to teach a child to lie. They do that naturally. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. They do that naturally. One of the first words kids learn, if you're a parent, you know this, mine. It's after daddy, mommy, and then mine, it's usually. Or mommy, daddy, then mine. This is the nature that we have. Now, the very fact that laws are on the books that cover almost every possible way that you can go wrong, it basically just shows that man is not basically good. He needs to have the threat of punishment looming over him to keep on the right track. Or pride is also another powerful motivator, you know, to be ashamed of what you might do in somebody else's sight so that it keeps you on that right track. So you've got two very powerful motivations to help you to do the right thing. Because if you didn't have those powerful motivations, you see, if you took away the possibility of getting caught at anything that you might do, just remove that possibility out of it, that you would definitely not get caught. There'd be no chance of ever being found out. Remove that deterrent, take away the shame of it, and then also remove the fact that not only not getting caught, but also, well, that takes away the threat of punishment, but it also takes away the shame and it takes away the pride motivation. So if you remove that possibility, what would you do? You see, I think that when it would really expose what's truly in the heart of man, that people aren't good just for good's sake, but they're afraid of getting caught. They're going to do the right thing because of that fear. But if you take this view and believe that you're beyond sin in this respect, that you have not a sin nature, Bible says you deceive yourself. Now, there are lots of ways that Christians, actually three main ways that Christians arrive at this erroneous view. There's three ways that Christians get caught up into believing this. In some Christians, the first way is that some cult has gotten a hold of you, and they've convinced you that there is no such thing really as sin, that sin is an illusion, that the problem is that you think there is such a thing as sin. And that you need to overcome that type of thinking. Groups like Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, Religious Science of the Mind, these are cults that essentially deny the sin nature. That sin is an illusion. That you've got to come to a place where you just imagine world peace. That you've got to imagine that everything is fine. That even if you're sick, Christian Science says, deny the reality of that disease, and it will go away. And the idea there is that there is not such a thing as sin and disease and sickness. Now, there are non-Christian religions that hold this view too. Hinduism, Buddhism, Scientology, Mindspring, host of other old and new religions. That they deny basically the sin nature. And if you believe this type of a teaching, it will affect the way you look at things. A lot of business training for salespeople starts getting in and delving into some of these kind of mind sciences to try to get a person past their natural inhibitions. So you've got to almost brainwash yourself that everything is good, that you are a wonderful person. I know people that actually put the little tape in there that they give them, and it tells them little truths like that. You are a wonderful person. People think highly of you. You are amazing. Everybody loves you. And, you know, by the thought of if you keep telling yourself this over and over again, it will give you the confidence to go out there and make the sale. There was a group of ladies discussing the effects of prenatal influence on a child in the womb, and one claimed that when she was pregnant, a large red fire engine startled her one day in the road, and her child was born with this big red blotch. Another said she stared at the sun too long, and her child needed strong corrective lenses. One lady says, come on, this is ridiculous. My mother told me before I was born that she dropped her entire collection of phonograph records to you young people, that would be music CDs. And every one of them broke, she said, and it didn't affect me, affect me, affect me. Another way a person can arrive at this false view is that they've come across a teaching that has led them to believe that they can eradicate that sin nature. The belief that through some special endowment of power of the Holy Spirit, they can be super sanctified. That the old nature is now completely gone. And there are some groups that teach this plainly, and others that, though they don't plainly teach this, their emphasis is that all the positive things you need to come to believe to deal with sin. In other words, you know, some of the groups, they have got the term holiness in their title. They believe that you can go through some ceremony or some special endowment of power, and you can then claim that you no longer sin. that your sin nature is eradicated. And of course, they use another passage in John in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, he says, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, just looking at that verse alone, you might think, well, they might be right then. But this is in reference to habitual sin. Or it's in referring to the new nature, which cannot sin. But they fail to understand that as long as we're in this body, which is very much attached to this old creation, this creation which has been come under the curse, we have not yet received our new body. We haven't yet got the full payment for our redemption. Now, Jesus paid for it in full. We've only got the down payment, though. We've got the Holy Spirit in our life, but we don't have the new nature completely in control. We still deal with that old nature. And we're called to reckon that old nature to be dead. We're called to walk in the new nature. And many exhortations are revolving around this. Unfortunately, those who adopt this view, once you get caught up into that super sanctified teaching, you basically have to be very blind to yourself. Even against the face of hard proof that you still sin, you'll deny it. You won't admit it. I remember one man came up to a pastor and had claimed that he had not sinned for the last 5 years. And the pastor says, are you married? And he goes, well, that's not a sin. He goes, I didn't say it was a sin. I just wondered if you're married. He goes, yes. He says, where's your wife? Well, she's right over there. So he called her over and he says, would you agree with your husband that your husband has not sinned in 5 years? Oh, no. He left them arguing. You know, we can deny it, but we have to kind of go against the face of a lot of evidence. Kind of like the man who thought he was dead and went to the psychologist, and the psychologist took on this case and did everything he could to convince him, no, you're alive. But everything he told him, every proof that he tried to use, the man still felt he was dead. Finally struck an idea, and he took him down to the county morgue. He took a pin out and he poked one of the dead bodies there and said, look, a dead body doesn't bleed. He went over to another one, he poked and says, see, dead bodies don't believe. Would you agree with me that dead bodies don't believe? And the man says, yes, I agree, dead bodies don't believe. So he took out another pin and poked the man, and he started to bleed, and he says, look. And the man says, how about that, doc? Dead bodies do bleed. I mean, that's against the evidence. You know, we laugh at that, but you know there are some people that get caught up in a particular doctrine that even against the face of all evidence against them, they're still going to hold on to it. Sometimes because they've been raised in it and they just can't see past it, or other times they've gotten deceived with it. But if you adopt this position, the Bible says that you have been deceived. If you say you have no sin, which is referring to that nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the most common reason why Christians may get caught up into this is by believing that, well, if you walk in the Spirit, you're freed from sin. That Galatians says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that is certainly a very workable thing within our life. It's an important part of our growth. Coming to that place where we overcome sin. But to think that we can master that position so as to be utterly free from that sin nature is deception. Now, let's look at it for a second. Ask yourself, is it possible to not sin for the next 60 seconds? You might think, well, yeah, I think that would be possible. Well, if that's possible for 60 seconds, how about the next hour? Well, I guess as long as I'm in church here, I got a good chance. But be careful, you got to talk about every thought, you know, because you can sin in thought as well as in deed. But then, okay, is it possible for a week, maybe to go a week or maybe a year? See, the question comes, is it possible? Now, theoretically, some might argue, well, yes, if you truly depend on the Spirit of God, it is possible. And so they come to that place. But here's where we have to understand the distinction between, well, the sin that we commit and the sin that is really a sin of omission. See, pretty much we could come to an agreement that in the next 60 seconds, most of you here in this room would not sin. There'll still be some that in 60 seconds your mind's going to stray. You know, you're going to lust, or something's going to come into your mind, or anger, or bitterness, whatever. But let's just say for the most you might say in 60 seconds. But even if we could come to that place, you've got the sins of omission, which are really, in many of us, they're already in a state of sin because we're not being obedient to what the Lord has called us to. For some of you, even being here tonight, you might be in disobedience because the Lord has called you in the mission field. You know, He might be calling you somewhere else in your life. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And that was not in reference to any sin of commission, but it was in reference to a sin of omission. It was when the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh came to Moses and said, look, you know, when we come into the land, we don't really want to go on the other side of the Jordan. We'll be happy over on this side of the Jordan. And Moses freaked out. What? Do you realize we spent the last 40 years in the wilderness because of that attitude? You know, he didn't like that attitude. And they go, no. We'll go over with you guys and fight and get your inheritance. But when everyone's settled, then we'll come back to our inheritance on this side. And Moses says, well, okay, then if you do that, you've done well. But if you don't, you've sinned. And be sure your sin will find you out. What was the sin? The sin would have been something they didn't do that they should have done. It's a sin of commission. In many ways, if you boil this sin down, it's a sin of selfishness. You know, Gad and Reuben want their inheritance now. You know, that's all that matters to them. Their motto is every man for himself. There are people that have that motto. Cain's philosophy. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I really need to concern myself with him? That's a sin of omission. You know, sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a sin of pride, abundance of food, abundance of idleness, but the real kicker, they didn't strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. It was a sin for what they didn't do. So even if you could, for the next 60 seconds, not sin by commission, omission might hit most of us. Spiritually, it's also a sin of laziness. It's difficult to walk as a Christian at times. It was difficult for Abraham to have a child, but in reality it's impossible, and God makes it possible. You know, but you hear some people take that position, well, I'm glad I'm saved, but with the same breath they don't think about others. There's no thought to winning others to Christ. There's no thought of having an influence. And they have Bible studies and fellowship and dinners, and they get together with others, and they go bowling together, and they have all their little outlets of that fellowship, but yet they're not reaching out to others. They sit, and we become fat sheep in many ways. We're taking in and taking in, but there's no exercise program. We become sluggards because it's a sin of omission. It's really a sin of ingratitude as well. Look what all the others did to help them gain their land. Now they're not going to go over and help the other tribes? If they didn't go help them, that would have been a horrendous sin. It's kind of like the sin of ingratitude that many people have in this country when you fail to remember those who laid their lives down in defense of this nation. Memorial Day was not long ago, and to salute the people who gave their lives. Consider this country's spiritual heritage. You know, we've got a great spiritual heritage, largely because of people that sacrificed all to come here and under very difficult conditions try to reach the people over here for the gospel. Think of your own life. How did you come to Christ? How did you experience Him? Wasn't it because somebody had some influence in your life? They encouraged you, or they went out of their way to help you or reach out to you. No one is here that is not indebted to somebody else. And if you are indebted, realize, for hearing the gospel from some willing vessel, then how much more could we sin by not reaching out to others? So there is that sin of omission. It's also a sin of unfaithfulness. It's a sin of self-deception. It's a sin that is very hurtful to others in the long run, because, you know, on any team of sports or business, if one person doesn't pull their weight, it affects the whole team. So it is in the church. You know, this church has a marvelous testimony in this area, but there are also some things in reports we get back of people that have left a bad taste in people's mouths. They've left a bad testimony. They've hindered the gospel. They've hindered people from coming to know Jesus by their bad example in business or in their personal life, by not being what God wants you to be. You know, no molecule in this universe exists without affecting another. No one lives to himself, the Bible says, and no one dies to himself. And when I think of the summertime, you know, and you see a lot of people just, well, they can't quite make it out to fellowship. It's a challenge, you know, and you see a few more empty seats. And you know, the funny thing is, it affects everybody in some way. It's just a little more gloomy when everyone's not coming in here and they're excited about the Lord. It's kind of like a line of businesses. You know, if you see in a shopping center, if you've got four or five of those businesses vacant, the other businesses look pathetic. You know, but when there's a thriving shopping center because everybody's there, it has a sense of life to it. And so it is in the kingdom. You know, when one person fails to be what they should be, that sin of omission affects others. Now, I know I went to a great deal to go off on this aspect of the sin of omission because I want us to see how easily we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm okay, everything's fine. Now, Jesus himself said, which of you convicts me of sin? So no one could point to him and show where he had sinned and hurt somebody and did something wrong. Now, that's pretty amazing to think about that. I couldn't say that. I couldn't say, I can't find anybody in the world that has ever found anything wrong with me. I couldn't say that. Jesus could say that. But he could not only say that, he could also say the positive. He says, I always do those things that please the Father. Now, if we've been good in the sense of I haven't done the wrong things, but can we honestly say, I've done that which pleases the Father? Now, I don't sin nearly now as a more mature Christian as I did when I was a younger Christian. I'm not sinless by any stretch of the imagination. But I do sin less as I grow and I mature in the Lord. And that should be expected. But to come to a place where I think I've gone beyond and think I've eradicated that sin nature is very, very deceitful, self-deceiving. You know, the very fact that you hate your tendency to sin, that's a good sign. It's a sign that, first of all, sin still is there present within you. Even as Paul said, this body of death, who will deliver me? You know, he recognized that old nature still within him. And he wanted to be delivered from that. Just as we all long for that day when we'll never have any more temptations when the Lord comes back. Won't that be awesome? But now we live in this life. And I hate it when I'm lustful, or I'm envious, or I'm insensitive, or greedy, or I'm not sensitive to the Lord's leading. And this hatred for those things shows that I also have a new nature. Because I didn't hate those things before I became a Christian. In fact, I reveled in those things. I reveled in the ability to do wrong and not have any conscience about it. But when you become a Christian, you've got this new nature and you can't walk on the fence. You've got to walk in that new nature. But I can't deceive myself into thinking that I have arrived. Take heed, Paul says, you who think you stand, lest you fall. That's why we're encouraged to walk with fear and trembling, working out our salvation. We're encouraged to watch and pray, Jesus said, that you enter not into temptation. Well, if you're not watching, you won't be aware of how easily your old nature can take over. You'll be reckless. You'll be overconfident. You'll think, hey, I can handle it. No, that's a very dangerous position to think that you've passed that place of having to worry about sin. I remember as a young Christian, my first Christian date. It was quite an experience. I'd met her at the Bible study. She was, you know, one of the more mature girls there. I was just a young Christian, and she had this beautiful voice. She'd sing, and boy, I just thought, wow, I'd love to get to know her. And I got my guts up to go over and say, hey, you know, you want to get together and maybe go canoeing down the river there in our campus. We had this river and the canoes you could rent. And so that was my first date. And she said yes, and I picked her up. We went over there on bikes, got in this canoe, and just picture me. I'm this young Christian. I'm so excited to be a follower of the Lord. Now I've found a sister in the Lord who loves the Lord. And as I'm canoeing down the river, she starts singing. And I think, oh, this is heaven. I'm just canoeing. This is great. And after we were done, you know, I'm thinking, wow. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, this is the one. You know, we're going to be married, have kids. You know, and this is perfect. God, you've just brought her to me. And she asked me up to her room to play guitar and sing some more. And so I went up, and I'm excited. This is so neat. My mind was just so pure, and everything was just right. And then when I was sitting there listening to her sing, all these old thoughts came up. I'm a young Christian. I hadn't learned how to deal with those things yet. I was shocked that they were even there. I was so ashamed of myself, thinking of things that were in the past. I was like chiding myself while I'm sitting there. You know, she could see sweat was coming down my face. I'm trying real hard to just focus on the right things. And I'm wrestling with this. It's a spiritual battle. And, you know, she's oblivious to what's going on. She's just having a good time singing. And finally, I just stood up and says, I think I got to go home, you know. And I remember just being just so jerky, you know, trying to get out of there. You know, I had to get out of there. And I says, I'll call you sometime. And I got out of there. And it wasn't anything she did. It was the battle I was facing. And the point is that old nature is there. And now it's been years of growing and learning how to put that old man in his place. Walking in the Spirit, walking in His energy, but never coming to a place where I could say, I have no sin. God does not warn us needlessly. If He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, He means, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Remember what Jesus said in this respect. We're not defiled by those things that come from without. It really disturbs me how many, especially in marriages, when it comes down to finally bringing forth the problem before a counselor in the church here, one of the marriage pastors that will counsel them in marriage, it's already gotten to a point where it's so difficult. There's so much animosity there. And the focus is so much what that person has done to me. What that person has done to me. I'm abused. I hear it all the time. You know, the funny thing is I'm searching the Scriptures. And all I can find what Jesus said is you're not defiled by what goes into your life, but what proceeds out of your heart. That's what defiles you. He says all evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, Matthew 15, verse 19, false witness, blasphemies, these are the things which defile a person. There can be periods of time when we don't commit sins of commission as we walk in the Spirit and we're walking in His light. But when our old self rears its ugly head, we're very aware that that nature's still there. And we must reckon that old nature dead. How can we come to a better understanding of this? Notice what he says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, now those of you who have been around for a while will know by heart the meaning of this word in the Greek. It's a very interesting word. The word is homologia. That is, same logos word. Literally, that's what the word means. It means same word, to confess. What you're doing is you're saying the same word, the same thing about that situation as God says. You're agreeing with God, in a sense. And that's what the whole idea is, to come to that place of confessing. Now here he's speaking in terms of sins as the things that come forth from that sin nature. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do you ever hear someone confess with a qualifier, that word, if? Well, if I've done anything wrong to hurt you, I apologize. If I've done this, or if I've said this, or I've implied this, or if I've intended... The if is the problem. You see, if is in the sentence, it's really meaningless. Now, if you're unsure what you've done, let the person plainly state it, and you can deal with it when maybe you won't agree with their assessment. But don't try to confess with an if in it, because you're not really seeing it. And if it's not there, you're not saying, no, that's not correct. But it's a start. The best thing to do is actually ask the Lord to reveal you. Like David says, search my heart, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Now when you start there, you're going to start with His objective view. And of course, His Word will speak to you. More times than not, the Lord will speak to me out of His Word by revealing, you know, maybe an attitude or a heart issue, simply because of what His Word says. His Word cuts through all the defense mechanisms I can throw up. It's like that shower, you know, it's going to get rid of some of that filth. You know, putting yourself in somebody else's shoes helps you look more objectively at yourself. And the Lord can help you do this. You know, when you're reading the Scriptures, sometimes people read them for others. Ooh, I wish so-and-so read this verse. Or when you're hearing a message, you know, you give the elbow to your mate. You know, are you listening to this? And the problem is, if you hear for somebody else, you're not going to see yourself. I had the unfortunate experience of seeing myself golf on video. I almost quit on the spot. Because I thought my swing was so smooth. I mean, I thought it looked pretty. Until I saw it from an objective viewpoint, I thought, boy, the guys that golf with me, boy, they've been very gracious. They've been very nice. You know, when we say the same thing about our sin as God says, we're truly confessing. And again, we err when we judge ourselves by our best intentions. And we often do. We always say, well, I didn't mean that. Well, that wasn't what I intended. Well, my motives are pure. You know, well, God knows my heart. We use all those lines, don't we? But you know what? Problem is, we judge others by their worst actions. In fact, we always put the worst spin on things that we hear about somebody. If we hear something negative, we spin it even more. Oh yeah, I've always felt that about that person anyway. What a wicked way to live. Instead of giving others the benefit of the doubt and letting God reveal your own life and your own sin. Boy, I tell you, bad marriages come from two people unwilling to see themselves and putting the worst spin on their mates. And I can tell you that when you get to that point, it's unbearable. Well, who's going to stop that chain reaction? As I speak right now, there are those contemplating leaving their mate. They can't forgive them for what they've done. They can't get past those roadblocks. They can't accept them for what they are. But you know what? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful and just to forgive. How is God just to forgive you? Isn't He merciful to forgive you? Shouldn't this be He is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins? We've often learned that if we got justice, forget it, we're history. Because we all deserve, the Bible tells us, we all deserve hell. Because sin separates us from God, and the soul that sins, the Bible says, must die. So God would be perfectly just to let us be toast because of our sin. But how can He be just and forgive us our sins? Well, there's the secret. The cross. Jesus died. He paid the penalty in full so that now God can be not just merciful, but also merciful and just to forgive you because it's been paid for. What is our requirement? We've got to agree with God that we've sinned, that it is sin. And this is the problem, that oftentimes we don't see the same thing. But it says He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you have been cleansed. Jesus said that very plainly to His disciples. But He also said in John 13, you need your feet washed. Told Peter, you know, when Peter says, well, I don't want my feet washed by you. And he says, well, you know, then you'll have no part in me. And Peter says, well, then give me a bath. Don't leave me out, Lord. And Jesus says, no, he who has already been cleansed doesn't need to have a whole bath. Just a foot washing. And you know what? It's a good picture. It's kind of a good example for what happens to us as Christians. See, we've been declared righteous by the Lord. But we know that we've been defiled. We've hindered our fellowship with God. We haven't walked in the light and we've sinned in some way. What keeps us from enjoying that fellowship with the Lord is that sin, and we need to confess it. Now, some believe that this doesn't have anything to do with a Christian. But understand, it exactly has to do with a Christian. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians here. He's writing to Christians. Well, does this mean if I don't confess it that I won't be forgiven of my sin? That's exactly what it means. But forgiven in the sense of your feet are dirty, your fellowship is hindered. You're not going to enjoy fellowship with God when you're holding on to sin and you won't acknowledge it as sin. You know, if you don't think your feet get dirty at all, you can see. Imagine a person who never felt their feet ever get dirty. You can see the problem. Imagine a person who imagines himself as never getting dirty, so he never needs to take a shower. I can tell you that everyone else will be quite aware that he needs to take a shower. So it is with sin. You know, there's no problem with living with someone who gets dirty feet if they recognize their feet get dirty so that they wash them. But the problem comes into those who don't recognize that, who don't confess it, they don't see it, they don't agree with God. They defend themselves and think, well, I'm okay, you know, and we have all kinds of ways that we deal with it. And of course, that ties into this next verse, which says, if we say that we have not sinned, that is, the particular sins, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, why is this important to see? Well, you see, we rationalize, we extenuate, we justify ourselves by this. Look at the progression of John's thought here in those last six verses. He speaks about the man who thinks he's in the light, but does not allow the light to penetrate. He says he's walking in the light, but he's walking in darkness. He says he's having fellowship with God, but he's really not. He's a liar. The truth's not in him. He's pretending. But then there's the man who does not think there is a need for the light, for he can't sin anyway. He is deceived. So you've got one who is lying and one who is deceived. And now you've got a man who's working hard at excusing himself here. He says he has not sinned. And you know, you have to work hard to put the spin on it this way, you see. You have to work pretty hard to justify yourself. But what you're doing is you're making God a liar. He's the one that says it's a sin, and you're arguing with him, and you're basically making him a liar. Here's, in this last case, is one who does know that he can sin, but disagrees with the fact that that particular thing is a sin. See, it takes a lot of work on our hearts to get us to admit those three little words. I was wrong. Hard to do, isn't it? When's the last time you looked at your mate, if you're married, and said, "Honey, I was wrong"? Think about the last time you said that. You realize how hard it is. Doesn't come easy, does it? When you admitted to somebody at your work, "I was wrong in that. Forgive me of that. I was absolutely in the wrong." I had to admit that just recently, and it wasn't just for fear of getting a ticket. I really blew it in Staten Island on way to have lunch with a pastor in Brooklyn. And, you know, I'm in the left lane, you know, trying to move along with traffic. The traffic was moving better in the right lane because this guy in front of me just seemed to want to go slow and there was no one in front of him. Well, I thought it was rather an annoying thing to do. I get annoyed at people driving slow in the left lane. I don't know how many of you can relate with that. Some of you like to ride in the left lane just to bother those people that want to move. And your sin, I rebuke you for that. But I was in this lane, and you know, this green car was in front of me, and I was just waiting and waiting and waiting for him to get over because, you know, it's not appropriate to pass on the right. So you're waiting and waiting, and I didn't want to flash him or anything, so I'm just waiting. But something just snapped in me, and I thought, you know, I'm going to teach this guy a lesson. That's my first mistake. So I came up alongside him rather fast and gave him one of the looks. And as I gave him the look, I happened to notice that he was an unmarked policeman. And immediately when I gave him the look, he gave me a look like he was going to come after me, you know. Well, he did. You know, and I, as soon as I saw him, I was dead. I was dead in the water, so I pulled over and he came up, "License and registration, please." I hate to hear those words. The first thing I said to him as I was giving him my license and registration, he goes, "You know, I want to apologize. That was a really stupid thing for me to do. And I have no excuse for it. I just had a bad attitude." And he goes, "Do you know how fast you were going?" I go, "Well, I was going 60. That was when you were following me. Yeah, I guess I was going a little faster when I passed you. He goes, "Again, I have no excuse for it. I mean, I was being a real jerk," I said to him. But you know, I got to be honest with you. I was not playing him to try to get out of a ticket, honestly. I really felt stupid. I felt really stupid that I acted like such a jerk, and it was like I got caught, you know. And now it shows, how it made me look how stupid it was. Now, if I had not got caught, I would have thought I was justified. I would have thought, "Ah, you're an idiot, you know, I'm going on, and you should have been over." But getting caught, it kind of helped me see myself, and I realized, you know what? What a stinky attitude. And so I told him, I was an absolute jerk. I had a real bad attitude. So he noticed one of these 9/11 things, and he says, "What did you have to do with that?" And I told him, I was really embarrassed because I had to tell him I was a pastor. It was like, I would have been happy not to have to say that. I would have been just like, because I didn't want to leave a bad example. I said, "You know, officer, I'm a pastor. We were working in the city in 9/11, and, you know, again, I don't know what to say. I really was stupid for me to do that." And I won't tell you what he did. No, I guess I have to now. You'll never let me down. But he let me go. I couldn't believe it. I said, "Officer, I can't believe, you know, I mean, I was really bad, you know, and I'm amazed that you're letting me go." And he just said, "Well, have a nice day. Slow down." And, you know, it taught me a lesson, though. Again, I felt yucky that I did it. But it was an exposing, and I forgot where I'm going with all of this now. I guess just the fact is I saw it for what it was, but a lot of times we go through life and we don't see ourselves. We really don't. And that's a good thing when sometimes we can see it. Now here's the problem which makes it difficult for us to admit we're wrong. We tend to want to mislabel sin. We call it a weakness, a disease, human nature. We color it up, dress it up so it does not appear that bad. We justify it. And then, you know, we can't stand it when others do this, but certainly we do it. You hear this, what the Bible calls this plague of plagues. this plague in the human heart. We've misdiagnosed it. You know, if you go to a doctor, and a misdiagnosis can be deadly. In fact, in my own family, when I was 4 years old, my mother went to the hospital and was sent home and told she had a bad case of indigestion. She was dead by the end of the day with a massive heart attack. That was before they understood the connection of what that symptom is like. Misdiagnosed cost her life. We misdiagnose sin, folks, and it'll cost you a lot more than that. If you don't see it for what it is. And to rationalize sin is to misdiagnose it. And rationalizing is inventing reasons and excuses about it. Let's admit it, we can come up with some really plausible excuses, can't we? Sound really good. And they might even be part of the reason, but not the real reason. We're rationalizing. We want to tone it down, lessen it, hold that, well, under the circumstances, it's understandable. We want to hear someone say that, and if they don't say it, we offer that as a possibility. We blame others. We say, oh, but you don't know what they did. They caused me to blow it. It wasn't my fault. He started it. I was just finishing it. It's my Irish background. It's my Italian background. It's my Latino background. You know, we come up with these excuses. You know, my father was this way. My mother messed me up. I wasn't loved. I was abused in the home. I was loved too much. I was smothered. Wasn't allowed to grow up. I mean, there's no end to excuses. And unfortunately, so much in society bolsters us up even more so that we cannot see ourselves honestly, because no one wants to hurt our little psyche. And they want to just tell us nice things and pleasant things. And you're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Until it's nauseatingly sickening. And we don't see ourselves. Relabeling is also dangerous. Imagine someone relabeling hydrochloric acid with a label perfume. Would that be a problem? I think so. Any relabeling is a problem because, again, we are going to be in danger from it and we don't even see it. One pastor put it, you know, others have prejudices. We've got convictions. You know, others are conceited, but to us it's self-respect. Others are lazy, but, well, we're just too busy. Others are presumptuous, but we take initiative. Others are angry, but we've got righteous indignation. Oh, there is no end to a way that we do what he says here. We say we have not sinned. And you know what? If we ever want to have that fullness of joy, it's got to begin here. It's got to begin with an honest appraisal. It's got to begin with an honesty. We often reason away what we've gone through. Well, I'm just tired right now. That's why I'm so irritable. You know, pressure's at work. You know, it's going through some troubled times right now, and that's why I'm so much a jerk here. You know, we've got so many excuses. Effectively, what we're saying is that, God, you're a liar. You don't know what you're talking about. We've not really sinned. It's not really sin. You know, it's something else. Pass the blame, the old blame game, you know, which began back in Genesis 3 when the Lord said to Adam, what have you done? He goes, well, the woman you gave me, he was accusing God. You gave me this woman. She gave me the fruit to eat and I ate. She goes to the woman, what have you done? Well, the serpent, he deceived me. I was tricked. You know, it's amazing how quickly just those excuses come off. And you know what? As long as we are in that position, we really stop growing. We've stopped fellowship. We've stopped maturing. We've got ourselves retarded in our growth. I got to tell you, when I go back to California to the church I grew up in the Lord, and visit, you know, my pastor, and I see some of the people that have been around for 20 years, some of them are like dynamically different. But others, sadly enough, are the same as if I was there. It seemed like they haven't changed a bit. You know, in fact, it was like one guy came up to me 20 years later, and it was like he was just finishing the sentence that he began 20 years before in the same situation. I couldn't believe it. I was like, wow. But it shows you can be around a church, you can be around the Word of God, you can be around it all, but if you're not honest about yourself, you're not going to grow. And you know, it's a pleasant thing when others do admit. And they see themselves and they come to that place of acknowledging it. They're freed. And you know what? They're also a pleasant person to be around. There's a humility there. There's a grace there. They know that they need the Lord badly. Lest, who knows where they'd be. There's something sweet about that. May we be that kind of a church. May that be the atmosphere that we leave, the fragrance of Christ in every place we go. That there's an honest assessment. We are quick to acknowledge our sin to the Lord. And Lord, just forgive me for that attitude. You know, when you sense that envy coming up at work because of somebody else's promotion, you've got to take charge there. You've got to chide yourself. You've got to deal with it. You've got to say, Lord, God, this is the stinkiest thing to have. I hate this envy. And the best thing you can do is begin praying for that person. Lord, bless them more. Forgive me for being envious. Recognize those sins of the heart and the mind that come into your life and deal with them. Confess them. Get them out on the table. Lord, this is an ugly thing right now. I don't want to be this way. Lord, that lust of my heart, you know, it's so ugly. I don't want that. You know, deliver me, forgive me for this. I confess it's wrong. And you know what? He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. So he's washing your feet in a way. You've already been cleansed, but now your feet are washed so that you don't stink everybody up in the room. You can now have fellowship with God and with each other. Of course, the real challenge is, the Bible says, for us to wash each other's feet. Which means when you do have that sin. Perhaps it's a life-besetting sin. You know, you got other people in the body, you can tell. You got someone that you can go to and confess that and acknowledge that. And you know what? Then they can wash your feet. They can help you. They can pray for you. And they can encourage you and help you get established and through that. It's a marvelous thing when the body works together.